First Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. If you'll turn there, our next passage for study here. And I want to just jump in and read these verses through the end of the chapter. And then in our time remaining, we'll see how far we get, okay? This is God's word, so pay attention. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. May the Lord bless to us the hearing of his word. Would you pray with me? So thank you, Father, for your word that's written for us, your love letters to us. I ask you today, Lord, that we would that you would come and be our teacher. You would fill our minds and our hearts full of the grace of the Holy Spirit, full of his presence, his learning, his teachings. Lord, we would humbly ask that the gospel would open up new and fresh to us today, much as it did these friends of Aaron's in another world that we know not of. We want to ask, Lord, that we would see Jesus, because he is the reason for our hope, and the only way that we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of the challenges of being of preaching through books of the Bible is that you don't get to pick and choose which passages you're going to preach on. Sunday after Sunday we preach, people ask me at work sometimes, what are you preaching on next Sunday? And I said, what's next? And a lot of times, the pick of what's next is not what you would pick to preach next, if you know what I mean. Well, I don't know if you all saw any of this or were able to kind of focus there for a moment as I was reading, but verse 18 through 20 is one of the most obscure verses in all of Scripture. Some of you heard this. If you just kind of step back, verse 19 is talking about souls in prison and days of Noah and the ark being built, all kind of jammed into one little quick verse. And if you're like me, when you read 18 through the end, verse 18, you hear, about Christ dying for the sins of all, righteous and for the righteous for the unrighteous. And then down here in 22, you hear about he's gone to heaven and sit at the right hand of God. And so it ends up, this passage, for me, kind of comes across as, you start to read and you hear Jesus died for sins, righteous and righteous. And then you hear yada, 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 Noah, yada, yada, blah, 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 prison. Then you hear ark and being built. And then it said, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father and seated with angels and authorities and powers and position all him. What in the world is verse 19 through 20? Let me give you a visual. This is my NIV study Bible. This is the text. This is the study notes. You get the clue? 3/4 of the page are notes trying to help us Bible students to understand what's that saying. What does that mean? All right. So this is not the easiest. There goes my Bible. It's falling apart. It's not the easiest passage to understand. Martin Luther had a really interesting statement or an interesting way of putting in his description on verse 19 and 20. Now, you know what I mean. What I mean by Martin Luther is Martin Luther of the 1500s, the father of the Reformation, our ecclesiastical forefather who lived, what would that be, 600 years ago. His greatest achievement, Luther's greatest achievement, was not the Reformation. Luther's greatest achievement was he translated the Latin Bible into the vernacular to German. And he got the Bible, the Word of God, into the hands of men and women, boys and girls in Germany through his translation and a little help from this short, sawed-off kind of runny dude named Gutenberg, who slapped together this little thing called a printing press in his garage one Saturday afternoon and printed out the Bible for people to have in their hands. Luther says about verse 19 and 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3, he says this, "What a wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage than any other anywhere in the Bible. Therefore, I do not know for a certainty what Peter means at all." Luther did have some understanding of verse 19 and 20, as I do, and as we will, and Lord willing, that's what we're going to look at. Now, before I do anything else, let me just say to you that one of my favorite verses in all the scriptures, and in fact it was one of the passages of scripture that really led me to be willing to go into my mission field 26 years ago, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Does anybody know what that verse says? Yeah. That would be one that I would ask you all, encourage you all, as one of the principal Bible verses of the entire scriptures that you should memorize. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for rebuke, for training, for correction, for training up the man of God into all goodness, all righteousness, to do every good deed, every good work." Well, this is in the scriptures. This passage was given to us for a purpose, even though it may be somewhat obscure. Now, by obscure, I'm not saying that it's that there's something wrong with it. I'm simply saying, when you have an obscure passage, it's something that appears once and done. It doesn't have a lot of other references to it. There's no 10 other places where we can go in other Bible passages, other books, and hear what Isaiah's got to say about it, and what Moses might have to say about it, Jesus said, and what did Paul say about it. This is the only reference in the scripture about this thing where Jesus goes in to preach to the spirits in prison. Okay, but nevertheless, it's God-breathed. That means it's been given by God to his children for a reason. And I think we've got a reason. Because in this whole passage, if we can set it all in context, all this entire passage is telling us, what did Jesus do to bring us to God? Would you look with me? Look here, go back to verse 18. "For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." And here's the key verse that sets up everything else that's going to follow: "To bring you to God." To bring you to God. What Peter's teaching here is what Jesus did to bring you, to bring us to God. Now, there are five things here that we're not going to have time to cover. Probably just cover one and maybe part of the second one, but let me give them to you. I'm sorry, I didn't have a chance to put all the Greek words that I normally do or an outline in the bulletin. I was a little busy going to the hospital with Stan, and I ran out of time. So here's what we're going to look at. There are five things, and we'll finish these up next week, Lord willing. But the five things are these. This is what he did to bring us, to bring you to God. He suffered. He proclaimed. He died. He rose. He ascended. He suffered, he proclaimed, he died, he rose, he ascended. What do I mean by suffering? Well, if you look right here, in this passage, it's talking about his suffering in terms of that he died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. This is what it's talking about in his sufferings, Jesus' sufferings. More importantly, if you go back over to chapter 2, just turn to the left. Look in chapter 2, verse 22, about this is where it speaks specifically about Jesus' suffering. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, here we go, when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, in other words, by his sufferings, you have been healed. Don't forget the context. 1 Peter is written in 64 AD. Peter is writing to churches in Asia Minor. These would have been churches that were predominantly made up of, predominantly made up of Jewish Christians. They're in Acts chapter 2. You know, we read about all the believing Jews from around the world that were there, had come for Pentecost. And after Pentecost, the tongues of fire, they all dispersed. And a lot of the people, a lot of the places that were represented here in Asia Minor were those towns, those nations, those territories that actually were part of Asia Minor. Okay, so originally it was Jewish Christians, that is, Jews who had come to receive Christ, that took the message back to Asia Minor. But then, more and more, it began to be the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Christ. In other words, the believing Jews were outnumbered in the churches in Asia Minor by the believing Gentiles, those that had come from the Greco-Roman world. They are in 64 AD, which means they're a couple years away from the greatest Christian persecution that the world had ever known. In fact, in the next 300 years, some 8 million people are going to die for their faith because of what they say, because of what she went out and did, that kind of stuff. Okay? People are going to die. They're going to suffer. Peter's telling us to take a look at what Jesus did to bring us to God. First, Jesus suffered. Now, suffering is something none of us look forward to. Nobody gets up in the morning and go, I'm ready for some more good suffering. You know, we avoid it like the plague. We want convenience. We think suffering is when the microwave doesn't work in 2 minutes. We think that's suffering. We have a really bizarre idea of what suffering is. Suffering in America ends up being, I'm just being inconvenienced a lot of times. But the suffering he's talking about here is, I think, one of the worst kinds of suffering. I think all of us hate this. And it's suffering for doing the right thing. Yes? Suffering for doing the right thing. You know, we kind of expect to suffer when we do what? The wrong thing. You know, we can kind of justify that. That works out in our minds. Works out in the minds of Aaron's friends. Did you all pick up what she was laying down a moment ago about in their language they really don't have a concept of what? Of grace. And we have no problem having a concept of suffering because we did something wrong, right? And we get upset when people that do things that are wrong don't suffer. There's some injustice to it. I used to work at a place called Philip Morris, and one of the guys that I used to work with in the accounting department used to be an IRS agent or an assistant IRS agent. He went straight to the IRS right out of college doing tax investigation for his agent that he worked for. And I asked him, I said, you got your taxes filed? And he said, oh, yeah, No problem. I said, man, I bet you know every corner to cut. He said, oh, yeah, and some corners that don't really even exist. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, you know, I kind of know what they look for, and so I usually get all my money back. And I said, how do you do that? He said, because of the house that I own and the three dependents that I claim. I said, but you live in an apartment that you rent and you're single. He says, yeah, I know all the corners. See, I was paying all my taxes because I was telling the truth. He wasn't doing anything truthful, and he was getting all of his money back, and I just didn't like it. I was thinking about calling up the IRS. But then I remember, think what goes around, what comes around. So Kenny is off scot-free. See, generally what we do, I'm just going to end the point right here. Often when we hear the word suffering, the main thing that we're thinking about is, I hope it falls on somebody else and not on me. We look at suffering as the reason that there's suffering in the world is because somebody screwed up. It's because somebody's doing something wrong. It's because somebody's falling short of the mark. It's because somebody is disobeying. When I suffer, the only time that it's right for me to suffer is if for some reason I am below the mark. I'm not living up to the standard. I'm not doing what I should be doing. And that's why I'm suffering. And basically we look at it as all suffering is just a product of the fall. That suffering is just painful. It's meaningless. It doesn't do anything. There's no reason for it. It's mindless. Why do we have to suffer? But we just suffer and we just need to suck it up and bear up under it. Because it's all part of the fall. It's all part of the badness of living in a fallen world. But let me tell you something. What Peter is saying to us from the get-go is that the greatest thing that ever happened to you, the greatest thing that ever happened for you, the greatest gift anyone has ever given you, the greatest reward that you have ever received came to you through suffering. Brings a whole new perspective about it, doesn't it? Not only is it that the suffering of another gave everything to you that you know as the gospel, but you and I, in Jesus Christ, we have been called, and it's all over this Bible, that we too, like him, are to suffer along with him. In other words, to join together and experience the gospel the way Christ brought the gospel, that includes our suffering. When he says, they said, what must we do if we would follow you? And Jesus says, pick up your Audi, pick up your Lexus, pick up your lottery check, pick up your what? Your cross. Look, I'm not saying this is some Martin Luther self-flagellation, you know. I'm not talking about let's pray until our knees bleed. That'll prove we love God. I'm just saying if we're going to go to Asia and we're going to share our faith, you're going to suffer. If we're going to share our faith at work, we're going to suffer. If we're going to live like Christians, why are we surprised if we're suffering? Point is, if we're not suffering, that should be somewhat of a concern. If your faith is in no way inconvenient to the world, the question is anybody hearing your faith at all? And there's a reward. Can I show you? Look back at chapter 2. Chapter 2. I want you to look down here. It actually begins at verse 19. Now, can I start at 18? Let me start at 18. It says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, we spent weeks on this about a month ago. But verse 19 is where it starts. For it is commendable If a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, do you see that? It is commendable. If a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is, and I love this now, this is commendable before God. Did you notice, and how many times have I told you guys this, anytime you're in a passage of Scripture, and within the same one or two verses, you see the same word twice, what have I told you? That's the main point, right? Well, in that little two-verse section there, the word commendable is in there twice. Do you see it? It's commendable. Now, the Greek word that's behind that is this Greek word that's pronounced charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis is the what's the word? It's the word. there's a word for it. I'll think of it here in a minute. But the word in the Greek actually means grace. That's how it's typically and often is translated. But it has a different meaning here. It can also mean favor. Charis can be translated favor. To be commendable before God means that when we suffer for the sake of Christ, when we go to gum and wear ourselves out to seek to share our gospel, our faith, just by living it out in front of people or verbally or pull up an app and hand them, you know, let them read the app in their language or whatever, it is commendable before God. This matter of favor literally means that before God, he is puffed up about it. It is to have God's favor. It is God saying, well done. Good job. Well done. When we suffer for our faith, it's one of these things that this is what God stands around the water cooler in heaven. You know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are hanging out, having a little sip of holy water or something. You know, this is what God brags about at work. Oh, did you see my daughter Erin give up her whole summer to go and hang out with a bunch of strangers? Oh. Well done. You see Summer Oaks? You know, you look around in Summer Oaks and everybody in Summer Oaks has got a job. Everybody's got a job. It's the only way they pull it off is because the preacher's got this work habit all week long. And the only way they can pull all the rest of it off is everybody's got a job. Well done. Hot dog, well done. Charis, favor of God. Listen. That pales in comparison to the real reward of suffering that's here. The greatest thing that's ever been done for you was not what you did for yourself, but what another did for you. He laid down his life for you. This table represents the grace of God. Do you remember Aaron saying that their culture really didn't have a very evolved or very full understanding or concept of grace? Their culture then, if that is true, and I'm not saying you're not, it's not, I'm saying this, but if that is true, then they do not get the gospel at all because it is all of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's as if the righteous for the unrighteous means that you and I have become the sons and daughters of Christ. How did that happen? A body that was broken, and blood that was shed, and a life that was crushed for you. That you might receive the acceptable favor of God forever. Now, listen, if there's anybody in here today that doesn't quite understand what I'm talking about, you're invited to come and talk to us, to me, anybody in here that you feel comfortable with about the gospel and receiving that gospel for yourself. But if you know this gospel and see on this table, this is the righteousness of God that has been given to me by grace, and you've accepted that by faith, then you're welcome at this table. I don't care what denomination you come from. I don't care how long you've walked with God, whether it's 2 minutes or 2 years or 2 decades. It doesn't matter. This is not just a table of the PCA. This is a table of Christ, and all who love him and believe in him, you are welcome here. Let me pray. Elders, would you guys come up? Heavenly Father, we set apart these elements before you. We set them apart before you and your blessing. Lord, we pray that today would be a day of decision for anyone in this place that does not, has never surrendered their life to you. Oh, they've played with you. Perhaps they've been to many church meetings and worship services, but it's all been somebody else's faith. Lord, today, please, dear Jesus, if that is true for anyone here, would you let today be the last day that that confusion exists in the hearts of these friends? Let them look on the table today, Lord, and see this is what Jesus Christ did to bring me to God. To bring me. And for all of us that's walked with the Lord for years and years, let it be just as fresh to us today as it was the first day that we walked with Jesus and knew for the first time in our life, God's got my back. He's got my front. He's got the top and the bottom. He's got me in his hands. And I now need not worry about my life anymore. Because if he is for me, who can be against me? So, Lord, these elements we set before you and ask you to take them and use them to your holy use in your people for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.